Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, December 30th, 2004. Today's session is entitled Empowered for Peace, Becoming Overcomers of Evil. Session 3 of the Peace is the Way Retreat, led by Bob Ekblad. Subtitle for this session is God Empowers Humble Servants to Do Nothing Less Than Transform the World Through Goodness. Session number EKB 2004-03. Let's listen in.
So, anyway, if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, you have this movement of, you have kind of a call, in the very first part of Isaiah 40. And this most scholars believe that this is, they call this Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah, and it was written after the exile. So the first 39 chapters were situated in Judah before the exile, and then after, you know, from 40 on, it was written in Babylon during the captivity. Okay, so if you have, what do your Bibles say in verse 1 and 2? Someone read that out, chapter 40.
The word that came.
Chapter 40, verse 1.
Yeah. Is that what you have?
Isaiah.
Oh, I'm in the wrong one. Somebody else do it.
Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin.
Okay, so you have this imperative. It's a second plural imperative. So that's why some
people say, Isaiah 40.
Comfort ye. So it's somebody is calling, or God is calling a group of people to comfort the people. Okay, maybe these were the disciples of Isaiah, whose role was to, you know, to kind of call the people to their vocation, to the prophetic vocation. At least that's how I read this. And the reason this becomes important is because if we identify ourselves in any way with Isaiah, who's kind of an insider person who receives this call, which I do, then we can see a place for ourselves. Aesop was saying something, I think, that was in line with this at the last session about how one of our roles is to work with the weak and the broken. That's one of our, that's really the call of the prophetic community, is to multiply themselves, you know, which is very similar to what we have in, say, among Jesus' disciples at the end of Matthew, when it says, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've taught you. Okay, so it's like, this is a movement this is a movement mentality here, and so the disciples of Isaiah are called to make more. And who are they called to empower? Well, that's what we're going to find out in the rest of this session today. If you look at chapter 40, first of all, what had happened between Isaiah 1 to 39 and Isaiah 40 is that in 587, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Palestine with a huge army, and they destroyed the temple and carried off into exile everyone but the poorest people. So all the strong and mighty kind of want people, the rich nobles and anyone of any kind of category was carried off into captivity. And the
but that probably was a minority of the population who were the elite.
It wasn't just the elite that were carried off. It was anybody that wasn't just the dregs of the society. Okay, so
was that the fulfillment then of some of the earlier prophecies?
Yes, that was the fulfillment of chapter 6, where the calling until how long, O Lord, until cities lie waste without inhabitants. I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed, which was the fulfillment of Isaiah 6. And you know, and now in chapter 40, you have this, you know, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and call to her that her warfare, that her time of service has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Okay, so, and then it's a whole new call of empowerment that comes out of the exile.
Is that the normal mode of operation? Just carry them off during that time?
Yeah, they'd carry them off and make them slaves. That was really common, and that's what happened.
Well, did anybody stay behind, or what? I mean, did they put other people in
No, they
place?
Didn't really. They just left it devastated.
Oh.
Yeah. They didn't take it over. So
it's one of the slaves then, basically.
I guess so. So anyway, there's a bunch we could say about the message that is given to these people. But actually, one of the messages is, now is the time of comfort because the judgment is over, okay? And then the other one is, if you look at chapter 40, verse 10, or verse 9, it talks about how, get yourself up on a high mountain, O bearer of good news to Zion. Lift up your voice mightily, O bearer of good news to Jerusalem. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the city of Judah, here is your God. Okay, and behold, the Lord God comes with might and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So there's this image of God as powerful, you know, which for people who are down and out and on the margins, like slaves who've kind of lost everything and been carried off into exile, anyone on the margins who's lost everything needs to have an image of God as someone who has some power, right?
How would these people be hearing this word? Where would they be? Where would the down and outers be hearing it?
Where would the down and outers be hearing it?
Certainly not in church, would they?
They would be, I mean. I mean today or then?
Then.
This was probably passed on through this prophetic community who would bring it out to wherever the people were. It was probably whispered. You know, or maybe it was just spoken out loud since it was in Hebrew. Or, you know, I don't know what language they spoke in, but it was written in Hebrew anyway. Anyway, so there's this image. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. So an image of both power and also of gentle shepherding, you know, which is what the people really need to hear, I think. But anyway, let's get on with the actual call of Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 42, check this out, you guys.
Here's my servant, is that the one?
Yeah, but before we read that, I want to ask you guys a quick question that I ask guys in the jail. The question I ask the guys in the jail is, when you guys are out in the street, do you feel like you're free? Or do you feel like you're serving someone else or some force? Okay, you know, Bob Dylan, he says, you got to serve somebody. But anyway, everyone is serving somebody. So when you are out there on the street, you guys, and you're free from the jail system or whatever, do you feel like you are serving, you know, or that you are free, or do you feel like you are serving? What are some of the forces that you feel like you're serving?
Necessity.
Okay.
The mundane needs of the human body, food, shelter,
yeah,
water.
Yeah. What are some of the other forces that people serve that you know and people you see out there? Do you think people are generally free, or are they in servitude in America?
You know, people serve fear.
Yeah, for sure.
Security.
Security.
If you're out in the street, you worry about security a lot from other people, you know, that are similar
right.
situation.
A lot of the people that I work with, they would say is cocaine, mm-hmm. you know, crack or meth, amphetamines or
alcohol. Say addiction.
Mm-hmm. Addictions, yeah.
Yeah, or themselves, they would say, serve me. No one bosses me around except me and what I want to do.
But if you're out in the street, you gotta, like a lot of the dealers, you know, they have like dogs. Pit bulls and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And even if you're homeless, you have a dog, so people don't roll you, uh-huh. stuff like that.
Yeah, right.
Your dog's your best friend.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. If you're not homeless and you own a home, then you're always enslaved to
payments
of one sort or another, either, you know, buying a house or paying the taxes on the house. And
yeah.
and just keep working on the house, keeping that roof over your head.
Yeah.
In a sense.
Car payments, health insurance payments.
In Port Townsend, there are people off the grid. You know what that means? They live without electricity and utilities.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. So anyway, all of us are serving somebody, and we could talk about the different forces that people serve for a long time, and all depends on different subculture and individual. All of us, I guess, would say we serve different things. But for the Babylonian, I mean, for the Israelites who were in captivity, they were clearly serving the Babylonians. And many of them felt like they were probably serving the Babylonian deities as well, because it was a, you know, there was a dominant religious system there that the people felt like had won out over their religious system, over their god, right? So people's faith was pretty broken down, and I asked that question to kind of begin this Bible study, and as I mentioned, those are the things that people, other people mentioned other forces like money, employers, their probation officers, sex, DSHS who garnered their wages for child support. And you know, one thing to remember is that a lot of Israelite history is they were slaves, first of all to Pharaoh and then to idolatrous practices or other empires like the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And so if we read Isaiah 42:1-8, let's look at how God identifies this serving Israel.
You want me to do that?
Yes, please.
Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people and upon it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. You want 8:2?
Yes.
I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory. I give to no other, nor my praise to idols.
Right. Okay. Now, another question that I ask people about, you know, when we're doing this Bible study in the jail, is what kind of people do you think God calls to be God's servants? And most of the people assume that it's, you know, people that are that sort of got their acts more together than they do. You know, people who are religious insider type people, and at least people that don't have serious addictions and with long criminal histories, you know, criminal records and things like that. So. But when you look at the identity of this servant, one of the problems that we have in even reading this is that we've all listened to the Messiah, you know, and so we immediately jump to Jesus and say, okay, well, the servant of the Lord, that's Jesus, okay, and we read these texts and they do point forward towards the coming one, you know, the coming Messiah, but if we read them in their context of Isaiah. The servant of Israel, servant of the Lord, is clearly the people of Israel, and you know, in some there's just a huge debate about this within scholarship, because people find it so offensive to think that this could be, you know, this Israelite slaves that are described as having this huge vocation, as servant. So someone said, well, it's not the Israelite slaves; it's a remnant of kind of righteous people within the maybe the Israelite slave community. Or they would say it's the prophetic, you know, the bearers of the prophetic mantle of Isaiah who've kind of been faithful and righteous throughout the captivity, who are called to be the servant. But if you just read like every occurrence of the word servant in the book of Isaiah, you just can't make those sorts of statements about it being a righteous remnant or anyone special, okay? Because the word servant, which is the word eben in Hebrew, is just clearly referring to the people themselves in their brokenness, in their sort of most depraved and messed up kind of enslaved condition. Okay, let me give you an example of that. Look at chapter 42, verse 18 and 19. Yeah. Can someone read that?
Listen, you that are deaf, and you that are blind, look up and see, who is blind but my servant, or deaf like my messenger whom I send? Who is blind like my dedicated one, or blind like the servant of the Lord?
Keep going.
He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear.
Okay, that's good. Okay, so who is this? This is kind of a mugshot. This gives us a mugshot of the servant and what the servant's like. What are the qualifications that you, if you were looking for, you know, sort of a servant of the Lord kind of people based on this text, which is in the same chapter?
Can I just clarify something a minute before that question? We're talking about those who were left behind, who were the dregs, those who got carried off into captivity, who were the more established good citizens. Now, are those good citizens back?
No, this is in Babylon, and these are is many years later when the good citizens are all...
This is in Babylon still, but these are those who got carried off and who have been, who are slaves in Babylon.
Yes.
And so whoever is back in Jerusalem, we aren't concerned with them.
We're not concerned about them right now.
Okay.
Yes, good question. So these are people that have lost everything, and they've lost. They're people that have been shamed as well, right? Because they were heirs of the promise, right, to Abraham. There they made it to the land and everything, and because of their idolatrous practices, and their refusal to listen, and you know their deafness and all that, when they were in the end, their failure to heed to the prophetic cries of Isaiah, you know, that we saw in Isaiah 6. They've been carried off into captivity, and the temple's been destroyed. Everything's wiped out, and so the blame is
because they were the righteous ones who
they were the ones that the supposed righteous ones, right? Who now have been brought to the place of dust and brokenness. Okay, so
back to your question.
So what is this? What is the servant like according to these two verses?
Blind.
Yeah.
Well, dedicated.
Well, who is blind but my dedicated one? They're still dedicated to the Lord even though they're blind, right? Okay, so it's interesting.
So it's a good one.
Sees many things but does not observe them.
So in other words, they haven't...
Things, but doesn't do anything about it.
They still haven't really changed from Isaiah 6, right? Where it says you will see and you will understand. You'll see, but don't perceive. You know, hear, but don't...
Hear, but don't. Get it. Ears are open but does not hear.
So are they saying that, or I mean, is the, wait, this is God speaking, right?
This is God speaking.
Okay. Is God saying through the prophet or the writer that that his servant has kind of reached this state of kind of monastic-like apatheia of being blind to their own concerns and seeing only the will of God? Or is the servant pretty clueless but still an instrument of God's peace? Pretty clueless, but still a servant of God.
Yeah, I think the latter. Hmm. The servant is not, there's nothing especially righteous, you know, or this isn't like an insider group of holy roller types who've kind of learned the right lessons from the hardship. You know, this is just a bunch of messed up, broken people who, you know, are just kind of going, whoa, you know, this is a hard life here in exile. You know, they're downtrodden people, okay? And actually, let's keep reading the following verses because it goes into greater detail about who they are. Does someone keep reading?
What, starting where?
Verse 20.
Do you want?
No, verse 21.
The Lord was pleased for the sake of his righteousness to magnify his teaching and make it glorious. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become a prey with no one to rescue. A spoil with no one to say, restore.
Right to there. Okay, so here the servant is described as not only blind and deaf, yet still dedicated, but but really it's trapped in caves and prisons. Okay, these are inmate, you know, kind of offender types, or
robbed and plundered.
Okay, so if we go back to God's presentation of a servant in verse 1:42, okay, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. If this is God's chosen one, what is God, and God's choosing to identify so closely with this blind and deaf and, you know, this slave servant of, this oppressed group of people, then what does that say about God? What is God going to look like to the larger world out there? How is God going to be manifested?
Maybe.
What's that?
A little foolish.
A little foolish, yeah, definitely. You know, here we have an image of weakness, right, and of marginalization, even a hiddenness. I mean, who would know? Who would think that this people, this group of people that are in prisons and who've been robbed and plundered, would be God's spokespersons? Okay. And I think we have to, when you think about, when we go back and look at some of the language, the details of the language in verse 42, the behold my servant, it becomes especially important, okay? God is identifying the people not as servants of the Babylonians, okay? Or servants of the, you know, of, yeah, servants of, you know, a Pharaoh or anybody else. This language is reminiscent of Exodus, where Moses will say, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Mm-hmm. Let my people go. Okay, they're not your people, they're my people. Okay, so God is identifying this group of captives, not by their status in Babylon as Babylonian slaves, but by the way God identifies them, you know, as God's very own. And who God is willing to be so closely associated with, there's almost total identification. I mean, the total identification here in what ways do you see near total identification between God and the servant here? Through the language, what do you see in verse 1?
On my spirit.
The chosen one in whom I delight.
Mm-hmm. It says I put my spirit upon him.
Mm-hmm. How is it singular though? That's what messes this up.
Well, because it's a collective, actually. It's a collective group of people.
But I mean, it's like, yeah. You know, that's what really trips us up, I think.
Is that ambiguous in the original languages?
No,
same way.
It's clearly, you know, a servant, but it's collective. Mm-hmm. Because you can see how it's collective in 18. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Mm-hmm. Who is blind but my servant, is deaf but my messenger. Mm-hmm. You know, and then it goes into greater detail. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, it says, but this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are trapped in holes. It's a singular, it's a singular, but it's also a plural.
There is some room for ambiguity, because sometimes an individual can also not only be an individual, but also kind of represent the people.
Yeah, right. And that ambiguity actually increases as we go through the servant poems, okay? But if you look at verse 8, check this out, of chapter 43. 43, it begins, but now thus says the Lord your God, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even those who have, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among you can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant. See, there's the plural and the singular. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and the servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Okay, and then it goes on. So anyway, this I think that confirms this particular read. Mm-hmm. Right? That here we're talking about the downtrodden who God prefers
as men God's and women too. Mediators. Back then it wasn't just the men too, it was the daughters and
the
sons.
The daughters and the sons, mm-hmm. Exactly. And they're not necessarily freed from their enslavement yet either, mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so some people say, well, can I serve God if I'm still smoking crack? I say, well, yeah, of course.
It might not be very easy to see, but...
But, you know, I mean, there's a lot. Most people who are struggling with addictions don't just stop overnight, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes they give up one, like alcohol, and take up another, like cigarettes.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay, so... So anyway, God is willing to identify, you know, so closely with this group of captives. But what's even more powerful is the means, or actually, let's not look at the means yet. Let's look at the mission statement of the servant. Okay? Could someone read again, verse 6, chapter 42, verse 6 and 7?
I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to restore, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness.
Okay. So if you add that to what the mission statement is of the servant already earlier in chapter 42, what is the role? What is the servant called to do? What's this servant, this community of exiled slaves who God is calling to a prophetic vocation? What are they called to do?
Well, kind of, it's sort of weird because they're called to do the thing that they're already entrapped in. I mean, if they're in holes and they're in dungeons and they're blind, but yet they're called to bring other blind people out and mm-hmm. stuff.
It is. Okay. If we go to the beginning.
In
now.
Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations.
Okay. So we have bring forth justice. Okay, justice to who?
The nations.
Okay, to the nations. Okay, now that's an interesting thing because these are Israelites, okay?
Right.
So now they've been, part of their calling is not only just on behalf of themselves, but this is a slave community that have been exiled among the nations who are called to a saving role to the nations.
And before, weren't they called to come out and not to have anything to do with these idolatrous nations?
Well, at different times, yeah, they were called to, mm-hmm. they were called to come set themselves apart. But here, their role is a pretty huge role. You know, when you consider their status as being slaves, people hidden away in prisons and everything, they have a huge vocation. Okay, so bring forth justice to the nations. What else?
But in this next verse, how they're going to do it, he will not cry or lift up his voice or
heard
in the street.
We're going to look at that.
How are you going to do that justice in the nations?
Okay, this is where the peacemaking part really comes in. Okay, we have to look at the means that are used by the servant to bring forth justice, right? But before we do that, let's look at what the role is of the servant.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mentions justice again in verse 4, justice in the earth.
Okay.
And the Lord has called him... call you in righteousness, which I think is a good connective concept with justice.
Okay. called in righteousness. And it says the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. And this text is actually the word Torah. So that they're waiting expectantly for his Torah. Okay, so they're supposed to proclaim, or you know, offer teaching, right? They're offering the Torah. Now it's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, every time Torah is used with a suffix of any kind, it's always the Lord's Torah, God's Torah. So here, this is one of the most hidden, this is a cloaked identification, a text that most clearly associates the servant as a people with God, God's very self. Okay, so it's like the servant's being described as bringing his Torah, the servant's Torah, to the nations. It's like saying the servant, you know, God's Torah. The servant is God. Okay, the servant is the embodiment of God. So this orthodox notion of the deification of the human, you know, is this is one of the earliest places where you find it. Actually, the earliest place you find it, I think, is Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "Well, God let us make human, humans in our image, male and female, he created them." But then in Exodus, you have Moses is called, God says, "I will make you a god for Pharaoh." I will make you a god. Some translations say like a god, but it's literally, "I will make you a god for Pharaoh," to Pharaoh. Okay, so the prophetic role is sometimes, there's such a close identification between the prophet and God, that's why, you know, a prophet will come and say, "Thus says the Lord, I will," and it's the prophet who's speaking in the first person, right? You know, so Lars gets up and says, you know, "Thus says the Lord, I am calling you to do this, 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 and this," and Lars is the one that's calling them, but the Lord is so closely identified with Lars that Lars is the Lord, okay? And that's the notion of the prophetic in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament as well.
And that's why it's so ambiguous probably in Isaiah, because the writer's going back and forth between the servant as being, you know, the anointed one and then the people.
Yes, yeah, that's right.
Sometimes it really is the Messiah, and then other times it is the little anointlings.
Well, and that's right. It's like this is pregnant with sort of suggestive. It's suggestive of somebody needing to come, okay, to kind of fulfill this more fully on behalf of the masses, you know. Mm-hmm. And which is exactly what the New Testament does with it, which we're going to get to that a little bit later. Okay, so what else then? If we look at, so offer Torah to the coastlands.
As a covenant to the people, a light to the nation.
Light to the nations. Okay. Is that it?
Open eyes that are blind.
Open eyes that are blind.
Free the captives in prison.
Free captives. Mm-hmm. Light to the nations, open blind eyes, bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Okay, so clearly free captives, you know, prisoners. And which prisoners? Just the fellow Israelites in prison? Or is this talking about, the nations and the coastlands and the ends of the earth, right? It's talking about all prisoners, right? So this is the birth of Amnesty International.
Yeah.
Or something like that, yeah? Okay, so God has, once again, who has God chosen to do this? Who's God empowering?
Those who are blind and trapped in holes and dark places.
Okay.
Riffraff.
Mm-hmm. Or the clueless, the imprisoned, the oppressed, the enslaved, and the clueless, the blind and deaf.
And would those people like that, slaves, would they know about Torah?
They probably would have heard about it, but they probably would have felt like it was inaccessible to them.
Would they be literate?
What's that?
Would they even be literate?
most of them probably couldn't read it, huh? Mm-hmm. You know, because you had to be, you know, you had to get yourself educated enough to be able to read, you know, read Hebrew, read sacred scrolls, and it's not like they had big, you know, kind of small little Bibles like this, like, these were scrolls that you'd have to carry around in an ox cart, you know.
A little less successful.
You know, what people would do is they'd memorize, yeah. They'd memorize the word. But see, this gets us into the whole prophetic, the nature of the prophetic movement in the Bible, which is not a literate movement. It's really letting yourself be someone that just receives words from God in order to impart. So it's, you know, we're going to get there in the next certain.
Isn't there a sense that there's a kind of a Torah behind the Torah, and that there's a like an ultimate Torah of some sense that even before it gets down on the page?
Yeah,
like this the is the word type of thing.
Yeah, I mean it's just the
word
way.
Torah comes from a verb in Hebrew which means to be thrown out.
Oh, that's interesting.
To be thrown out there.
Okay. Thrown out in the sense of offered, yeah,
just throwing out a word. It's something fresh, you know.
Well, the word goes forth.
Yeah, the word goes forth. Right.
And in the Hebrew tradition nowadays, they, from an early age, you debate Torah, right? I mean, you
debate Torah. Yeah.
People ask questions, and then you have to.
You do what we're doing right now. We struggle to try to understand and come to grips with it.
At a very young age. And then,
now, if we're to look now at the. So we look at how this huge universal task has been given to the marginalized themselves, okay? And if you think about them themselves being the light, okay? Being, covenant to the people, light to the nations. If the servants, if Isaiah is suggesting that this is sort of God's universal project, is to choose people like the servants, or like Israelite slaves as God, as mediators. To me, this is one of the most powerful places in the Bible where the poor are elevated as really having a precious sort of a redemptive role in the society, and the weak ones and the broken ones and the crucified ones as being the ones that need to be looked to as light bearers, okay, and as presence, spirit bearers, okay. So it's like this isn't really about the deification of the poor exactly, but it's about God's raising up the poor. It's like the Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat, where it's God has raised up the needy from the ash heap, right, and caused them to, to sit with princes and all that, right? It's the elevation of the margins to a place of prominence, right? And it's all about God's character being exposed. Okay, God's glory. If you look at verse 8, this is highly significant, I think, of chapter 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Okay? God wants to be glorified, and God wants glory, the glory of God to be revealed through the broken ones.
What does glory mean? Is that a Hebrew
glory word? Means it comes from the term weightiness. Yeah. It's some people would almost see identity as being a synonym for glory. Oh. But it's God's, God's
essence, isn't it?
Essence, yeah. It's God's presence. It's the weight of God's, God's self-revelation, God's presence.
God's the Lord. Significance and substantiveness.
Yeah.
So there's always a Hebrew word for that means glory.
Well, that's the word. The word glory, kabod, is the word that means, the weightiness, kind of the identity, the true identity of God. It would be the glory of God.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so God's glory, God's not going to give his glory to anybody else other than, the people like this, the people who are the broken down ones, okay? Which is why the exile is not such a bad thing, in a way, and why it's so problematic to be mainstream and remain kind of blind and deaf, you know, which is why, you know, Isaiah 6 is so important to understand. You know, Isaiah 6 is all about a mainstream person's kind of recognition of their marginality, right, which makes them able to be bearers of a prophetic word.
So now, if you translate that, and this word comes to people in prison, how do they, and they believe it, how do they then minister to the other?
Oh, yeah, that's, I mean, you know, this is a Bible study that I use to kind of recruit the inmates to kind of say, okay, look, you guys, you guys are called. You're the people that God most values as God's mediators, okay? And my role as one of Isaiah's, you know, sort of disciples is to bring comfort to you guys and to raise you up and to tell you, to remind you of what your true vocation is, okay?
Are you going to give some stories or examples of that?
Oh, yeah, I can give you some examples. I gave a Bible study like this, and I had a guy named Zach who just in the middle, at the end of the Bible study, I said, well, should we pray? Now, you know, we always have prayer at the very end, and Zach jumps up and goes, we need to pray for Fabiano, who was this kind of Latino gangster. And Zach is like he's 6'7", heroin addict, and in the beginning of the Bible study, he had come into the Bible study and said, I'd come in and said, look, I don't know what to do today with you guys. I don't want to impose a Bible study on you, because everyone imposes everything on you, and you're just at the mercy of the guards, and I don't want you to be at my mercy. So what do you want to study? And Zach had said, you know, hey, you know, a lot of these Mexican guys think I'm a racist, and they're probably right, because, I mean, I haven't beaten on a lot of them. And I want to learn.